Please open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Let's read together in this chapter from verse 1 down to verse 9. Isaiah chapter 50, reading from verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now, the prophet Isaiah is often described as the great evangelical prophet of the Old Testament because of the clarity with which he writes of the promised Messiah. He lived during the 7th century BC. He lived during the reigns of a number of kings of Judah, Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and even into, it is believed, at least part of the reign of Manasseh. He actually covered, therefore, it can be worked out, about a period of 70 years. That's a long time to be a preacher or a minister of God. It's believed that he lived actually to he was around 100 years old. And Jewish historians tell us that he was put to death. And it's believed that he was actually martyred under the bloody reign of Manasseh. Over in 2 Kings 21, we read these words, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. And the same historians that I've mentioned also tell us that Isaiah was put to death, or he was martyred, by being sawn asunder, which means that he was cut in half. He was sawed in half. You might wonder at that. And yet, in the book of Hebrews, we actually read of this. Hebrews 11, verse 37, with regard to actually not only one person, but a plurality of Old Testament saints. And it says there, they were sawn asunder. You maybe read that and never noticed it. They were sawn asunder. It actually is a reference to that kind of awful death where people were put to death by being sawn in half or sawn up in pieces, whatever the case might be. And yet it is true to say that Manasseh found mercy. We know that from the reference to him in 2 Chronicles 33, where we read of the wonderful way in which God awakened that man and brought him to repentance. And he actually came to trust, and this is the ironic thing, he came to trust in the Messiah whom Isaiah had preached. And so the man who was put to death for preaching Christ, as Isaiah did, was the man who led through his legacy, his murderer, to faith in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful view of things that we have with regard to both Manasseh and this man Isaiah. There's a very simple division of the book of Isaiah. It falls into two parts, chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66. And so you've got 39 books on one hand and 39 chapters on one hand and 27 on the other. Some have tried to make something out of that because you're 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. And some will say you have that brought out in the book of Isaiah. The only problem for them is that the chapters are man-made. They weren't inspired. But it does help us to see how the book is divided up, and that's how it's divided, 1 to 39, 40 to 66. Now, with regard to the content of the second part of this book of Isaiah, it's comprised of prophecies that embrace the entire period from Judah's captivity in Babylon through to the very end of the New Testament age. We thought it was going to say to the end of the captivity. Yes, it touches on that, but it takes you right through to the end of the New Testament age. And so in this second section, there is given by Isaiah a full portrayal of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work. And so there is this presentation of his humiliation and yet his exaltation, his humiliation in the cross. And we read that, of course, so poignantly in Isaiah 53, and then his exaltation in his glorious reign. The purpose of the second part of Isaiah is really twofold. To begin with, it was to comfort the Jews of his own day, that is Isaiah's day, and then especially those who would go into captivity at a later point. Isaiah lived before the captivity in Babylon, but they would have taken these writings of Isaiah with them, and they'd be able to draw succor from them, because in this second part of the prophecy of Isaiah, there are many, many references to actually returning from the captivity, though Isaiah wrote long before the captivity ever took place. And of course, he writes as well about the first and the second advents of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's something about the book of Isaiah and about the second part of the book in particular. Now here in chapter 50, we have a passage that is so encouraging for the Lord's people. It was encouraging for the captive Jews, undoubtedly, and also it cheers the hearts of the saints at any time in history, including our own day. Now the speaker the whole way through this chapter is Christ by his Spirit in the prophet Isaiah. Remember what Peter says about the Old Testament prophets, and I referred to this recently in another message, but in 1 Peter 1, 10, 11, you read of Peter writing about the Old Testament prophets, and he writes of the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. And he goes on to say this, that the Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So there you have a summary of what the Old Testament prophets, including Isaiah, actually wrote. They wrote many other things, of course, but this is the focus of it in the sense of the heart of it all, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so we read there that the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. That includes Isaiah. And here in Isaiah 50, we have an example of how acutely it can be seen that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, is in this man Isaiah. This is actually Jesus Christ speaking down this chapter. Look at verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord, that's Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah. And then if you go farther down through these verses, you'll find that the one who speaks, who's called Jehovah in verse 1, keeps on speaking in what's called the first person, because it says you have the word I a number of times in verse 1. You have it in verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, verse, that same verse, is my hand. There's another pronoun. And so you can do this yourself. Find that the speaker here, who's called Jehovah, is speaking in the first person, and it's Jesus Christ. How do we know? Well, he keeps on speaking, and look with me therefore at verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You might say, well, that's in the past tense. Surely this is Isaiah. No, it's not. This is prophecy. This is the Lord Jesus speaking so powerfully, so clearly about his suffering. We'll come to that a little later in this study, that he speaks as if it had already happened. And this is Christ, because verse 6 can't be understood apart from Jesus Christ. So here it is, brethren and sisters. Verse 1, Jehovah speaks, but Jehovah is Jesus Christ. If you want a chapter to confound and refute the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door, this is it. If they will stand long enough to you read the chapter or at least parts of it to them, well, I don't know what would happen. But I can guarantee you, you'll find very few of them who will do that. They don't want to hear the word of God, but this is a chapter that can be used if you had a Jehovah's Witness cornered and he couldn't get away, and you show him from this verse, or these verses, what I've just indicated to you. He will, if he's honest enough to recognize it and admit it, he will have to see this as Jesus Christ. What a self-revelation we have of Christ in this chapter. That's what it's all about. Christ's self-revelation. And there are a number of points I want to bring to you in relation to that. What does he reveal to us in this chapter? It's a self-revelation of him. What does he say? That's the point. That's what we need to find out. And I go through it quickly because we could look at this at length. And we'll just try to skim through some of these points so you can see what the Lord is doing here. Number one, Christ's sovereignty. That's in verses 1 through to 3. Christ's sovereignty. And those verses portray in a remarkable piece of language the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. The fact that he is Jehovah. Remember that the name Jehovah is God's covenant name. It's a name that has to do with the eternal being of God, and the fact that he is the one who makes covenant with his people, who acts on their behalf, and who delivers them, and who preserves them, and so forth. And here in these verses, as Jehovah speaks, as Christ, who is Jehovah, speaks, he tells us of his own sovereignty. And he shows us that he's sovereign over the nations. Look at verse 1. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Remember this. Those words, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Those words are spoken to the Jews who had gone to captivity about someone called their mother. And that is actually a term that's used here for Judah. Because these chapters are especially spoken to the southern nation of Judah that was carried into Babylon. The northern nations or the northern tribes were carried into Assyria. But the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and especially Judah, were carried into Babylon. And so God had put away Judah. And that's what verse 1 is talking about. It goes on to say why he did this. Look at the end of verse 1. Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. The Lord is writing here so as to remind the captive Jews later on, here's why you are in Babylon. Your mother and her children, you turned away from me. Your iniquities have caused you to sell yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. So that's the background here. And he goes on to talk about this a little more. And he shows his sovereignty over the nations. Look at the end of verse 2. Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. And so in those words, you have the Lord revealing that he is sovereign over all nations, that he punishes nations for their sin. He's done this to Judah. And this is why he does what he says in verse 2. Why he dries up the sea, makes the river a wilderness, and clothes the heavens with darkness and blackness. It's all because of the sin of the nation. Speaking generally here, I know that Judah in particular is in view here, but broaden it out and understand tonight, brethren and sisters, that the reason why nations are in trouble, the reason why they are being overrun and overcome, is because of their sin. That's the Lord saying here. We need to understand that. Let me tell you tonight, when you look at those words, it shows you and me how great is the danger in which our nation lies. How great is her danger. And of course, our nation's far gone. She's already in captivity, only she doesn't know it. And her own little province is in captivity to wickedness and darkness and evil rulers and ungodly men, and they don't seem to know it. And they're quite content with it. But listen to what God is, what Christ is saying here, as he talks about putting away Judah, divorcing that nation, bringing this judgment upon Judah and other nations. And he describes it here in this kind of language. He's sovereign over nations. And yet in that there's great hope, great encouragement, because whatever's happening in the world, the Lord's doing it. It's not the Taliban, it's the Lord. It's not any terrorist group, it's the Lord who's in charge. And he actually uses those groups for his own purposes, although it's very difficult for us to see that at any given time. But we've got to keep that in mind. He's sovereign. It doesn't excuse their sin. They're accountable for it. He will punish them. While it was preaching Sunday night, their day will come. And so it will. Their day will come. Be sure of that. The Lord will have his vengeance on those who rise up against him, and even those who claim to be his people. Like our nation did in that sense of things, she also comes under God's judgment, divine judgment, because God is sovereign, sovereign over the nations. But then look again at verses 2 and 3, and the Lord is sovereign over nature. Talks there about the Lord drying up the sea and making the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, dieth for thirst, the heavens growing black. I make sackcloth their covering. What have we just heard about over the weekend? Hurricane Ida and the devastation there in Louisiana. Now, how did that storm come about, or that hurricane? Who's in charge of nature? It is God. See, what I'm saying is, you listen to men talking, and they'll talk all about Mother Nature. Let me tell you something. The Christian should never use that term, because that is actually saying that nature is self-controlled and that the winds and all the rest of it, well, somehow or other, they operate by themselves. It is not so. That is paganism, actually, Mother Nature. That's pantheism. And so with all their language of unbelief like that and all those terms, what that really signifies about men who use those terms is their rebellion against God. They don't want to face the fact that a hurricane, or whatever it might be, is actually the judgment of God. And God says it here. He deals with nations in this way because not only is he sovereign over the nations, he's sovereign over nature. Now, if you have that other well-known or even worn-out term we're hearing all the time, climate change. Let me tell you, my friend, there may be change in climatic conditions because God is at work and he's warning the world of coming judgment. That's what it's all about. And we must be clear in this because Christians are very inclined to fall into the trap and into the groove of the language of the world. And we must beware of that. Here is Christ's sovereignty, sovereign over the nations, sovereign over nature. And then you go on to read of Christ's sympathy in verse number 4. And you notice a remarkable change of language in the light of what we've just seen in the first 3 verses. Look at verse 4. The Lord God, this is Jesus Christ saying this. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And so, in the first part of the verse, you have Christ saying that he is the one who is given the tongue of the learned. Here's the God-man. Here's the one anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's how we understand this. Here's the one who is coming into the world. See, think about the day in which this was first spoken, and this is all future. And yet he writes here as if he's already on the scene. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, and so on. But it is about Christ, and it shows to us his sympathy for men, that he is the great prophet, and he is endowed by the Holy Spirit, and he's given all the gifts and all the graces. He's received them without measure, you see. He's abundantly qualified for his prophetic office. He's the one who speaks as never man spoke. When we look at his ministry in the New Testament, what does he come to do? He came into the world to comfort the saints. You see, these people who will read this in Babylon, take them. They're in Babylon because of their sins. But then the Lord, as he reminds them, well, I'm sovereign. I have sent you to Babylon. It's for your sins. You're being chastised. But I have you there to correct you. And I have the tongue of the learned. I know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And so there we have Christ's sympathy. And as we think about what is written in the second half of this book, we haven't time to do that tonight, to look at it, I mean, you find over and over again the Lord sent to these captive people, but he sends it as well to his people down through the ages. His words, the words of one who is the prophet of God, the prophet who has come into the world to be the deliverer of his people, to bring them words of sympathy, to comfort the saints, and even to comfort sinners. Isn't that how the gospel works? The gospel's a comforting message. You take the very first chapter of the second half of this book, chapter 40. What is it? How does it start? Comfort ye my people. That is God the Father commanding God the Son as he will come into the world to come into the world and comfort men. And that marvelous chapter, chapter 40, goes on to talk not only about Christ, it talks about John the Baptist, and it describes the Lord Jesus as the shepherd who comes to bear his people in his arms and so forth. And so it all ties in together. And he can say here, I have the tongue of the learned. There's Christ's sympathy. We'll keep moving through these. Then we have Christ's submission in verse number 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. You will know, I trust, something of the background to those words. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. There's a reference there. There's an allusion there to what you read in in Exodus 21, verse 5, about the Hebrew slave who loved his master, who loved his wife, who loved his children. The Hebrew slave there, while it was a physical act that was performed upon Hebrew slaves, literally speaking, who did not want to leave their masters, yet its ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. And as a sign that he loved his master and would not leave his master or his wife and his children, he had his ears bored through with an awl. And then in Psalm 40, verse 6, Christ speaks and he says, mine ears hast thou opened. And here in Isaiah 50, he's saying the same thing, verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. What you see there is Christ's submission. The Lord God opened mine ear, he says. In other words, it means that Christ was given a commission by the Father. And he was the servant of Jehovah, the slave of Jehovah, in terms of God the Father. And he says, once I knew, and of course he knew it from all eternity, God's will for me, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Brothers and sisters, there's Christ's submission. Then you come to verse 6, and here's Christ's suffering. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. In verse 6, we're now in Pilate's judgment hall. That's what's in view here. That's where this all happened, where he was flagellated. His back was riven asunder with those who whipped him, and they plucked off the hair from his cheek. We know the story well, but it was written hundreds of years before it ever happened. The Lord writes of it, speaks of it here. Again, I say, as if it has already happened, I gave my back to the smiters. Why does he write in the past tense? To show you and me that it was so certain to happen that it's written as if it had happened. There was no doubt that the Lord would come, and no doubt that the Lord would suffer, Christ's suffering as well as his submission. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. There's Christ's steadfastness. And especially in those words, therefore have I set my face like a flint. Are those not familiar words? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. In the Gospels, you read that a number of times. And here it's put this way, like a flint, something that is impossible of being destroyed. Something that is marked by determination and steadfastness. And so the Lord speaks here in this wonderful way. He says, the Lord God will help me. That's a wonderful statement of humiliation. The Lord God will help me. Christ was helped. Christ was given grace. Christ, the God-man, in his humanity was strengthened. Remember when he came to Gethsemane, an angel came from heaven and strengthened the one who had made that angel. That's exactly what happened. Do you hear what I said? When he was in Gethsemane, an angel came from heaven and strengthened the one who made that angel. That's humiliation. The Creator being strengthened by a creature. It was all part of his condescension. And in a steadfastness, he went through with it. And then, verses 8 and 9, we have Christ's success. He is near that justifieth me. The word justifieth there has a sense of vindication. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Here's Christ throwing out the challenge to his enemies, to his adversaries. And of course, the chief one is the devil. Let him come near to me if he will, as it were. That's how the Lord puts it. Then verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. There's Christ's success. All the powers of hell came against him. Every foe arose and assaulted him, as we know from the gospel story. And yet, Christ was successful. Using that word in the correct sense and applied to Christ to show the wonder and the glory of the outcome of all that he did, all that took place. And therefore, he rose from the grave, he ascended to heaven, and all of that he was being, as I said, vindicated by the Father. The Lord was showing, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He showed that over and over again, and he showed it when he raised him from the dead, and he caught him up to glory and set him to his own right hand. Oh, the blessed success of Christ. And so this view of Christ here, this self-revelation, it begins with his sovereignty and it ends with his success. And what a sight of Christ that is. May I say to you, dear people, tonight, that is where we need to set our eyes. I mean the eyes of our souls. Are you living day by day in the wonder of this tremendous truth, or truth like this, that as it's expressed here? Are you living in the wonder of it? Are you feeding on it? Are you praying over it? Are you giving yourself to the study of these things? Or are you being diverted and led astray in your thinking and your whole view of the world? You know, there is such a thing as a worldview. That's a very common term as well, like climate change and all the rest of it. And the worldview of the ungodly is one that is totally wrong. Their view is we can do it. We can overcome. We can make things work. That's their worldview. No matter the number of pieces of skullduggery and lying and deception that we employ, we can do it. And my friend, that should never be the Christian's worldview. The Christian's worldview is a worldview that is centered on Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer, the Advocate, the Days Man whom we need, who came into the world, who intervened in history, who stepped into time, who accomplished redemption, who rose from the dead, who's working out his own purposes, who's gathering in his elect from the nations. That's the right worldview. And that's the one you need to have. Because if you don't have it, you'll not pray properly. And if you don't have it, you'll not live properly. If you don't have it, you'll not speak properly. It governs our entire being, a right worldview. And the right worldview is one that is centered on Christ. And that's why we preach Christ. Not politics, not the problems with the economy, or whatever else you care to mention. And all those may be real things, and they are. But focus on that and you'll get more depressed. Get your mind on the glory of Christ, his sovereignty right through to his success. And you will live as you should live, and you will pray as you should pray. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his glory. We'll just bow together for a brief word of prayer before Mr. Stewart makes announcements. So let's bow together, please, and then he will come. Father in heaven, we commend our ways to thee. We thank thee for what we see of Christ in these verses. And we bless thee for the revelation that he has given unto his people of himself. And O Lord, help us to live in the view of these things and with these truths filling our hearts and minds every day. Save us, Lord, from our own ways, and save us, Lord, from the world's views. And come, O God, and visit us and bless us and breathe on us from heaven. Be with us now. Give help the whole way through the remainder of this meeting. May the Lord Jesus be glorified. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.